One, it's good to see you. Hope everyone is doing well. It is a marvelous opportunity that we have to be able to be God's people and to worship Him and to think for a few minutes about things of a spiritual nature, so we are very glad for the presence of everyone. We've been talking in our Bible class about the Gospels and about the four evangelists who authored them, and I want to talk with you a little bit about one particular evangelist, John the Apostle. He was, along with his brother James, the son of Zebedee. They were fishermen. They were partners in the fishing industry along the Sea of Galilee, partners with Peter and Andrew. And he and his brother James, as well as Peter and Andrew and many others, were disciples of John the Baptist before they ever became followers of Jesus. And John became a follower of Jesus at the behest of the Baptist, because the Baptist said, that's the one that you now need to be following. John is, I think, a very interesting individual. He wrote in the very beginning of his gospel, in John chapter 1, beginning with verse 11, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To those who were willing to receive Jesus, he gave the right to become children of God. And I want to suggest to you this morning that John himself was in that number and recognized that he was in that number of people who, by the great mercy and grace of God, had been granted the right to become children of God Most High. And I want to tell you this morning that it is that relationship that John had with Jesus that changed his life and changed his character, and changed what he was able to do, and changed the man that he would have been otherwise into the kind of man that he ultimately became. And I want to talk with you about that for a few minutes this morning. John was a son of thunder. Do you recall that James and his brother John were both spoken of by the Lord as sons of thunder? In fact, Mark chapter 3 and verse 17... in the listing of the 12 apostles whom Jesus chose, indicates that John and his brother James were nicknamed by Jesus sons of thunder. Jesus apparently liked to give nicknames to some of his disciples. Simon, he called a rock, a stone, Cephas, or Peter in the Greek. But James and John, for a reason that is not explained explicitly in the Gospels, were called by Jesus sons of thunder. I don't know if that had reference to their style of public speaking. Some have suggested that. I think maybe what's more likely is that it was a description of their personality or the way that they came across. And maybe that's what we're looking at, or that's what we're seeing when we look at some things that are said about John and his brother James in the Gospels. In Luke chapter 9, beginning with verse 49, we read of an incident where John spoke up and said something to Jesus, sort of a criticism of at least an individual that they noticed. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 49, the text says that John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you." Apparently what was going on here is that there was an individual, a Jewish individual, who was doing what a lot of Jews would do when a person was afflicted with disease and demon possession. They would pray over that person and ask God to remove the demon and to remove that affliction from the individual. And you read about those kinds of Jewish exorcists. I think that term kind of evokes ideas in our mind that are not what the Bible is talking about. It's just talking about Jews who would pray over an individual and invoke the name of God so that that person would hopefully, by the grace and mercy of God, ultimately be healed. Here was an occasion, though, where this individual was invoking the name of Jesus, whom he was obviously regarding as the servant, the prophet of God. And at this point in time, that is all that Jesus had in any kind of public way indicated about who he was. A prophet of God. Here was someone invoking Jesus' name as he would pray over a person who was demon-possessed. John said, Lord, shouldn't we do something about that? Because that individual has no right to be doing that. He's not following with us in this band of disciples. And Jesus said, don't overreact to that. He said, John, maybe son of thunder, calm down a little bit here. This is not something to be upset about. In fact, he who is not against us is really for us. And Jesus didn't take this as necessarily someone who was trying to invoke the name of Jesus and to dishonor Jesus. And the fact that he was not actually one of those band of followers of Jesus didn't, at least not yet, didn't necessarily mean that person was moving in the wrong direction or had some kind of a bad attitude. In fact, Jesus obviously saw this as someone who was moving in the right direction, because this one was someone who absolutely saw that Jesus was sent from God. That was a good thing. And so Jesus explains to John, you need to just calm down about that. This man, since he's not against us, is really someone who is for us. He's moving in the right direction. A little bit later here in chapter 9 of the Gospel of Luke, we read in verse 51, when the days were approaching for his ascension, Jesus was determined to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they, that is the Samaritans, did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. You recall the problem that Jews had with Samaritans and vice versa. The Samaritans had no dealings with Jews, and Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. And yet Jesus apparently made his practice most of the time to travel from Galilee to Jerusalem by going through that heart of Samaritan territory, and would not go around it the way a lot of Jews did, so they wouldn't have to come in contact with those vile Samaritans. So here was an occasion where Jesus was requesting to come through a village and to be received by these Samaritans as this prophet of God, and they rebuffed him. They did not want him coming into their village and teaching there. John is upset about this, along with his brother James. Verse 54 says, when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Maybe this is one reason why they're called sons of thunder. You certainly see their judgmental attitude. In fact, very quick to judge. And yet they obviously thought that was something that Jesus would approve of. That they were showing their absolute loyalty to Jesus. In fact, here were some Samaritans who were dishonoring Jesus. Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? You know, that reminds you of what Elijah did in his day when there were some who were not giving proper honor to Yahweh and instead giving honor to the false god Baal. And so Elijah on more than one occasion called upon fire to come down from heaven and consume those who were dishonoring God. James and John apparently are saying that kind of same thing now would be a good idea in this particular case. And maybe that's why they were called sons of thunder. But be that as it may, it certainly was a description that fit them on this occasion. In their minds, judging these Samaritans for their utter disrespect of Jesus is the only consideration. Well, that was how they thought about it, but that's not the way Jesus thought about it. As you keep reading in the text, what you see is that in verse 55, Jesus turned and rebuked them. He rebuked James and his brother John and said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Jesus explains to John on this occasion, "You don't understand what our mission is here. Our mission is to save people. This is not the time when I'm coming in judgment." Jesus would talk later about the time when he would come in judgment, that final day of judgment. But right now his mission was to save those and to try to compel people to soften their hearts and to accept him as the Lord and King. That's what he was trying to do. James and John are wanting to quickly get to that judgment stage ahead of time. Jesus says, "You don't have the right spirit." You know what's interesting when you think about this son of thunder? It's interesting what he then would write years later, decades later, in fact, toward the end of his life. Here's what this bold, judgmental son of thunder later wrote. "I am writing a new commandment to you. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him." I don't know about you, but that, to me, is a changed man. That's a different attitude. In fact, when you look at the beginning of this first letter that John writes to those Christians, apparently in the area of Asia, he's writing to them about the fact that there is sin and sin among them. And yet he talks about how Jesus is an advocate and how they can have their sins forgiven if they will just acknowledge those sins. And he talks here about how important it is for us to have the attitude of love toward others and to not hate them. And he talks throughout this epistle about how important it is for us to realize that if we don't have this kind of love, really, in effect, we are showing hatred for other people. And those are the potential spiritual children of God, just like us. And God wants them to turn their lives around, and God wants them to be saved. What I want us to see is that now, at least later in his life, now John has himself imbibed of the teaching of Jesus, and now he has the Spirit of Jesus in him as he conducts his life and as he teaches others to have the same kind of love and compassion for others that Jesus was showing. He's still a son of thunder, but he is thunderously teaching people the truth about love and the power of love and how it can defeat hate and how it can defeat sin. This is a changed man because of his relationship with Jesus. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 17, he says, "But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." Don't you just love how John refers to these fellow Christians as his little children? He's a man in his older years, probably older than most of these Christians. Yeah, they are his children, not just in the age difference, but in the fact that he was teaching them. But here's that tenderness and that loving, fatherly kind of attitude toward them. Not bad for a former son of thunder in a different sense. But here he says, listen, this love I'm talking about, it needs to absolutely be manifested, not just in words, but in deeds. You know, folks, we live in a society that's real big on telling people how you love them. We're real big on love, but I think sometimes what we miss is it isn't simply verbalizing it. It's demonstrating it. And that's what John says here. If there's somebody who is in need and you don't help them out, you don't really love them. And all your statements about the love you have in your heart and how good your heart is and how loving your heart is, John says, no, that's not real love. And John himself had to learn that lesson from the Lord. Well, I'll tell you something else about John in his younger days. He was a seeker of preeminence. And on at least one occasion, it got his fellow apostles upset with him as a result. When you look at Matthew chapter 20, and also at the parallel account in Mark chapter 10, what you see is an occasion when James and his brother John approach Jesus, and they want to get Jesus to do them a favor, to grant them a great request. In fact, a special honor. In fact, Matthew's account in Matthew 20, beginning with verse 20, indicates that they got their mother to actually first speak to Jesus, but they were obviously the ones behind it. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and one on your left." That's a pretty bold request, isn't it? Mark's account doesn't even mention the mother. And it was obvious, even to Jesus, that the boys were the ones who put their mom up to this. Obviously trying to get their mother to kind of use that special feminine appeal to kind of pluck Jesus' heartstrings and maybe soften him up to get him to give this great honor to James and John that would elevate them above all of the others to sit at the right and left of Jesus in the authority and power of his kingdom. Now, we could talk about what their concept of the kingdom was at this point. I don't think they quite get the full nature of the concept of the kingdom. But be that as it may, what they were interested in was preeminence. Jesus doesn't even address the mother. He addresses the men. And what we see in verse 22, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" He said, you don't really get it. You don't really understand what it's all about. And in fact, when you go on down further in the narrative, what you see is that the other apostles get upset because James and John had tried to one-up them on this occasion. And Jesus explains to John and all the other apostles at the same time in verse 25, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus says to James and to John, along with all the others, "I want you men to understand what it means to be a leader, what it means to be someone who has charge over the citizens of my kingdom. It's not for your own self-aggrandizement. It's not so that you can be in some honored position." He says, "That's not what I'm doing here. I, the Son of Man, did not come to be served. I came to serve. That's what my mission is." He's not denying his authority as the Lord and Master, but what he is saying, "I'm here to serve their needs." And that's what you as a leader need to understand. That's what Jesus was teaching John and the others on this occasion. It's not about you having preeminence. It's about you seeing that they are made better people. It's not about you. It's about them and their needs, and especially their spiritual needs. Well, I think it's pretty interesting then what John writes again years later. 3 John, verse 3. For I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth, that is, how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. Wow, that's a changed man, isn't it? He's not concerned about having a prominent place in the kingdom and receiving accolades and power. And he's not concerned about preeminence. What he's concerned about is all of them out there. His little children, whom he has such a fatherly kind of feeling about, whom he wants to dote on spiritually, so they, as his children, can be everything that they need to be. And he says, here's what gives me the greatest joy possible. When I hear some report of my children being faithful, my children doing what's right. That's more important to me, he says, than anything. I have no greater joy than that. That's a changed man. That's a man who has been changed and altered by his relationship with Jesus, and changed in a profound way. That's a man who is now absolutely the kind of leader that Jesus was teaching his apostles that they all needed to be. That it was not about them, it was about them serving the needs of others, just like Jesus was trying to do. And John absolutely learned that lesson, didn't he? And that's what made him a great man. Because he had the humility to allow Jesus to change his whole entire attitude about that. Well, in this very passage, Jesus talks with John and James about drinking the bitter cup. Again, going back to Matthew chapter 20, Jesus said in verse 22, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" What cup do you think Jesus has in mind? Seems to me he's talking about that cup of suffering that he would refer to in his Garden of Gethsemane prayer. When he would ask the Lord, if it be in accordance with the Lord's will, if there's any way, please allow that cup to pass away from him, so he, Jesus, would not have to drink that cup of suffering. But Lord, if you want me to drink it, I'll do it. And Jesus here on this occasion says to John and his brother, are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to have to drink? And look at the boldness of John and James. We are able. They don't know what they're saying. They're like a lot of us so often, you know, we have great confidence in ourselves. Oh, I can do that. I can be strong. I can do that. No problem at all. And we boldly make those claims, all the while blinding ourselves to our own weaknesses. Could he drink the bitter cup? The bitter cup of suffering? Having to suffer for Jesus and go through all the difficulties and persecutions that would be involved in being a servant of Jesus? John said, oh, I can drink that cup, Lord. And yet, you know what happened when Jesus was arrested? All of the apostles fled. Even James, who along with John on this occasion said, oh, I can drink that cup of suffering. He ran like a scared rabbit when the moment came. Peter followed from a distance. John indicates in his gospel, when he talks about the disciple, the unnamed disciple, who was able, because he knew people there in the high priest's household, he was able to get him and Peter in. And John, apparently talking about himself, was actually able to be there and to really witness that trial while Peter was out in the courtyard denying Jesus.
But John still didn't identify himself as one of Jesus' followers. He still didn't stand up for his Lord. He kind of lurked back in the shadows. He didn't run like a scared rabbit like the others, but he sure didn't stand up for his Lord either. But you know, in Acts chapter 4 and verse 13, and then in Acts chapter 5, verses 40 and 42, or 40 through 42, what you see there is John, along with Peter on one occasion, and then with all the apostles on the second occasion, boldly teaching Jesus, not in the shadows, not just in some house somewhere where nobody would see, but they're in the temple, in front of everybody, in a public way. And even when he and the other apostles were arrested, he along with them was saying, we must obey God rather than men. And so now this son of thunder becomes a thunderous voice for the truth about Jesus, absolutely willing to drink whatever bitter cup of suffering would come his way. And it did start on that occasion. They flogged them before they released them, the Sanhedrin council did. And yet what did John do? He, along with the other apostles, he went right back to the temple grounds and began preaching Jesus like he had before. Jesus changed his life. In Acts chapter 12 and verse 2, we read about his brother James drinking that bitter cup. James was martyred. He was slain with a sword by Herod. And John, there, maybe not actually there when his brother was killed, but certainly there in the city when his brother was killed, John recognized, well, that's exactly what our Lord and Master said would probably happen, thus we'd be called upon to drink that cup of suffering that our Master went through. And John's attitude was, I'm going to drink it too. And whatever kind of suffering that bitter cup would contain, John's attitude was, I'm going to drink it. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8 indicates that John, when he received the vision of the book of Revelation, he was in exile on the island of Patmos, off the coast of Asia Minor. So here was a man in his older years, because of his testimony concerning Jesus, was now suffering tribulation and persecution. And as he says in Revelation chapter 1 verse 8, that's why I'm here in exile right now, because of the testimony of Jesus Christ. But he was going to still stand up for his Lord no matter what, no matter what it cost him. And it appears that John's cup of suffering was not intended by God to be the martyr's cup. He apparently is the only one of the apostles who died a natural death and not as a martyr. But he lived a longer life than they did, and a longer life of constantly facing the tribulations and persecutions and difficulties of being a testifier of Jesus. He did drink the bitter cup, and he did so gladly. And he stood up for his Lord. Certainly in these later years, he stood up for his Lord. And I don't want anyone to get the idea that somehow John's idea of standing up for the Lord was, well, just talk about love, but don't ever stand against evil. No. In 3 John, in verse 9, he wrote this, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does. Don't think that this son of thunder, who wanted preeminence in some bad way earlier in life, don't think that what that finally meant was, is that he was not willing to exert his apostolic authority in a proper way when it was duly called for. No, he said, if I am able to, I am going to withstand him to the face. I am going to call attention to his wicked deeds. And what he writes in these letters is, you make sure that others who are not abiding in the teaching that we the apostles gave, you make sure that you don't give them lodging as they teach their message, and you don't give them greeting and make it seem like they're faithful to the apostles' teaching, and you make sure you don't participate in their evil deeds. John took a stand of loyalty for his master. all the while trying to help people see that following Jesus' commandments and loving Jesus and loving the brethren, that's absolutely what being a disciple of Jesus entails.
And he was going to stand up for Jesus and that truth no matter what. No matter how bitter the cup he had to drink. What about you? This is the Apostle John. These are the, or this is one of the evangelists, one of those men who testified about Jesus and was urging people then and still through his writings is urging us today to also be little children and humbly submit to Jesus and humbly accept the testimony of John, a testimony that he ultimately was willing to give his entire life for. How about you? Is there someone here this morning that needs to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Can we assist you in doing that? Won't you come and let Jesus change your life while together we stand and sing this song of encouragement?